2 weeks ago, we started a new study in the book of Ephesians, and I gave a brief introduction to the letter. It was written by Paul to the church at Ephesus. We noted at the beginning of this letter that Paul is talking about something that's obviously very exciting to him. You can almost hear the tone in his voice as you read his words. He's excited. And what's Paul so excited about? What's the topic that he's discussing? Our salvation. Paul says that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Holy Trinity, they all play a part in the salvation process. Last time we looked at what God the Father does in verses 3 through 6. And the big thing that Paul mentions is that God the Father, he's the one that chose us before the foundation of the world, before the Genesis creation, way back. He chose us. We talked about that some. We talked about the doctrine of election. This morning in part two of our study, we're going to look at what God the Son does in procuring our salvation. Spoiler alert, it's a lot. We're going to look at what the Holy Spirit does as well, with the role he plays. So we're going to resume our study in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 in a few minutes, in about 10 minutes actually. But between now and then, I want to spend some time answering a question that I left you with last time. Very interesting question, and I think it relates to this whole topic of our salvation. The question I asked, I left you with, was, why did God choose to save us, the human race, and not fallen angels? You see, as far as we know, God has no plan in place to save the fallen angels. I'm not going to go into detail because that's actually, we could spend some time on a whole lesson on this subject, but there's some basic things about fallen angels that we know from Scripture. I'm just going to go through just a couple of little scriptures here and there that talk about fallen angels. To give you a little background to answer this question. Isaiah 14:12 talks about Satan, his angelic name was Lucifer, being kicked out of heaven. This is what it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning." So you say, well, why Lucifer? Because that's what the King James Version says. O Lucifer. And then it's been translated in the ESV as, O shining star, son of the morning. Lucifer is Latin, which means morning star. And that was his angelic name. He's continuing to talk in Isaiah, and he says, "You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world." And Isaiah goes on to explain why Satan was banished, and it's because he tried to exalt himself to become equal with God. In Luke 10:18, Jesus says something interesting to his disciples. "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." In other words, Jesus witnessed this happening. He was there. But we know that Satan was not alone in his rebellion against God. He must have been very persuasive because in Revelation chapter 12, we all think about Revelation as being future, but there's some things in Revelation that talk about the past as well. And in Revelation chapter 12, it describes this rebellion in rather cryptic terms. It describes Satan as the dragon who swept away a third of the angels with him. So in his rebellion, way back whenever it happened, Satan and Lucifer took with him a third of the angels. And his actions led to a war in heaven between the rebellious angels led by the dragon, Satan, Lucifer, and the good angels led by Michael the archangel. The end result was that the dragon lost the battle and he and his angels were forced out of heaven. So where did they all go? We know that Satan was banished to earth and somehow he has access to the underworld. And Jude tells us in his letter that the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority that God gave them, but left the place where they belonged, so he's speaking about the fallen angels, the angels that rebelled. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness waiting for the great day of judgment. Now, somehow they apparently have some ability to be released and do some work on earth, but they're doomed. That's what the whole point of what Jude's saying is that these angels are doomed, waiting for judgment. So when we piece everything we have in these passages and other passages together, we get some idea of what happened with Satan and the fallen angels. Which takes us back to our question, why do they not get to experience salvation? They sinned. We sinned. They're fallen. We're fallen, to use a theological term, right? Both angels and humans are doomed without God's intervention. Both angels and humans apparently have some level of free will. Obviously, the angels had the ability to choose to follow Satan and to rebel against God. They have to have the ability to make some moral choices. So then why us and not them? Why are we humans extended God's favor but the angels are not? Hebrews tells us that angels are a higher created order, and so you would think that they would also be extended that as well. But why us and not them? So the default answer, this very simple answer to almost any question, you can say, well, why this or why that with God, is, well, he's sovereign, he can do whatever he wants. That's the fallback, that's the default answer. And you know what wouldn't be wrong in saying that? I mean, who are we to question God and his plans? So, that is true. But, for me, personally, it's not very satisfying. I want to know why. But why, God, why? I'm just that kind of a person. I'm an engineer. I want to know why. So, I began to dig deeper into this question. And I came up with the following reasonable explanation. And it involves the nature of sin and the nature of the sinners involved. First, the nature of sin. Even in our own system of justice, we attach greater guilt to a person who commits a crime with little or no external influence than we do to a person who commits a crime under duress or by coercion. In the original sin in the garden, Adam and Eve were under extreme coercion by the serpent, by Satan. Their temptation was presented to them in a pleasing and persuasive form, very persuasive. It appealed to their sense of taste, to their love of beauty, to their desire for knowledge, and they yielded to this temptation and fell. Now, we're not going to let them off the hook. God still held them accountable, right? And cursed them for it. Read Genesis chapter 3. Satan, on the other hand, was not tempted to do what he did, to rebel against God. There was no force outside himself tempting him to do what he did. Now, Adam and Eve, kind of come to their defense here a little bit, they were brand new human beings. They were innocent as children. That's how they're described in Genesis chapter 2. They were very naive. They were tempted to sin by a subtle, powerful being. On the other hand, the angels of heaven who rebelled were themselves powerful beings who knew God. We don't know how long they had existed before this happened, but they apparently had some really high level of knowledge of God, extensive knowledge, far greater than Adam and Eve had. So then one could make the strong argument that Satan and the fallen angels had a greater degree of guilt than Adam and Eve. That's the nature of sin. Now, as far as the nature of the sinners that are involved here, angels do not procreate, so their sin does not impact their offspring. Their sin only impacts themselves. All the fallen angels who are currently doomed were actual participants in the rebellion. Let that sink in. So they were there. They actually were directly involved in that rebellion. We humans, on the other hand, we're not there in the garden to participate in original sin, right? Were any of us there? I wasn't. We possess a sin nature which was passed down to us through all the generations ever since Adam and Eve. Thanks to them and to our direct ancestors, a bunch of sinners, we inherit a sin nature, an inclination, a bent towards sin. So there's a big difference between the fallen angels and us in that regard. Were it not for the grace of God, we would not be able to overcome that. If Jesus Christ had not come to rescue us, we would have been utterly ruined by reason of a transgression for which we could not possibly have been in any way responsible. Now, we're responsible for our own sins, but not for that one. That's a very powerful reason why God provided a plan of redemption for us, for fallen mankind, and not for the fallen angels. Why am I going through all this? Because knowing this gives us a greater, or should give us a greater appreciation for our salvation. Peter offers this commentary about salvation in 1 Peter. He's talking in his first letter about the gospel being preached to us, and that lays out the way that we're saved. And then he says this. He says, these are things into which angels long to look. They don't get to experience salvation like we do. Isn't that interesting? So I hope all of us can become as excited as Paul is about our salvation. It is something that we should not take for granted. What a gift it is.
There are some commentators who think that in Noah's day, mm-hmm. the angels procreated yeah. with humans.
Yeah, seems to indicate that in chapter 6. Yeah.
And that's yeah. one of the reasons that, Noah's flood and,
yeah.
and yeah. God destroyed. I don't know.
There's something to that, I think.
It seems like that.
Yeah.
I think the other thing with angels and humans is angels are spiritual. Humans are human.
We're both physical and spiritual.
Exactly.
Right.
But the angels, they're already in spirit.
Right.
So, Jesus didn't come to save spirits. Yeah. He came to save humans.
Yeah. But I think that explanation I gave makes a lot of sense.
I think so too.
But there's certainly something to other possible things that come into play like that. Sure. Yeah, it's a fascinating subject, and we could spend a lot more time on it. But I wanted to give you that background because it really ties into, I really think, to this whole subject about our salvation and why us and not them. It gives us a greater appreciation for what the gift that God's given us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He, God the Father, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in Him. In Him, in Jesus, it says, we have redemption through His blood. Now, whenever you hear that term, His blood, and we sing a lot of hymns that talk about the blood of Jesus, His blood is a direct reference to His death on the cross. So whenever you hear His blood, it's talking about Jesus' bloody death on the cross, His blood that He shed for us on the cross. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought with a price. That's what redeemed means. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Jesus left the glory of heaven and came to earth on a mission of redemption. We did a whole study in the Gospel of Mark, and the highlight of that study was the Messiah's mysterious mission. In time, Jesus reveals what that mission is. It's a mission of redemption. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John 3:16. And then in Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, what did Christ do? What did He do for us? He died for us. Hebrews tells us why this had to happen. Because people will say, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We have both redemption and forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus did on the cross. Praise the Lord. Verse 7 says that we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. That word trespasses comes from a Greek word which means a false step or a transgression. We did something wrong. We sinned. So we're not completely off the hook just because we weren't there in the garden. We have our own sin, right? Now, which trespasses have we been forgiven of? All of them. All of our sins. Jesus, during His last meal with His disciples during the Passover evening, He holds up His cup of wine And he says this, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It obviously was not literally his blood because he hadn't gone to the cross yet. So it wasn't literally his blood then, it's not literally his blood now. It represented his blood. That was his point. The wine represented his blood. What Jesus was about to do, go to the cross and shed his blood on a Roman cross, would provide all of us here today with the forgiveness of our sins. And he did this, in the last part of verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. There it is again. Like I said before, our salvation starts with God's grace. Verse 8, which he, the Father, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. This was a part of God's perfect sovereign plan. Lavished is comes from the Greek meaning over and above. God's grace poured out on us. In all wisdom and insight, verse 9 says, making known to us the mystery of his will. Whenever you hear mystery in the New Testament, it's something that was hidden from the Old Testament saints. That's revealed in the New Testament. And so what's this mystery that Paul's talking about? It's the church that Jesus established. And how do we know this? Because later in Ephesians, Paul says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So we get to join the Jews, God's chosen people. They're not the only ones that have this a promise of salvation. We do too. We get to be part of this kingdom, not just the Jews. The privilege extended to us as well. And that's what the church is. The church is made up of people of all nations and tongues. Verse 9 concludes with according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. God the Father had a purpose and a plan. And Paul later in his letter to the Philippians says, and being found in human form, he, Jesus, God the Son, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' death was all part of God's purpose and plan. It was his only plan. There wasn't like a plan A or plan B or plan C. This was it. His plan all along was for Jesus to go to the cross and die. It was no accident. Yeah, it was a travesty of justice from our human standpoint, but it was part of God's sovereign plan. It was divinely orchestrated.
I kind of don't understand why the Jews didn't get it, because back then they sacrificed, and their sacrifice had to be perfect. They sacrificed the perfect bull. They sacrificed the perfect ram. And their sacrifice had to be perfect, but it was the blood that covered up their sin.
Right.
And, you know, it seems like, boy, this just fits right in with, you know, it's the blood of Christ.
Right.
He was perfect.
And, you know, Hebrews makes it all clear to us, you know. And I kind of scratch my head sometimes at how obtuse the Israelite nation was at times with not understanding. Because you have passages talk about, you know, being a light to the nations and things like that. Well, nations is a term for people who were non-Jewish, right? They weren't from the nation of Israel. So, yeah, I'm with you there, brother. Why didn't they get it? Well, they just didn't.
Of course, the first Christians were Jews.
Yeah, and they kind of didn't really, some of them didn't really get it. You know, the Jews were not an evangelistic people.
No.
Right? And that's something that came with the early church, when the Holy Spirit came and all that. So, but yeah, I'm kind of there with you. It's like, they should have gotten it, you know? But I'm a little hard on them, I guess. Because we're looking back at it from our perspective, you know, what we can see now. But yeah, but that was the mystery that he's talking about. But there's more. There's some more that Jesus did. So here we go and talk about verse 11. In him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. We're wealthy beyond our imagination, aren't we? We've attained an inheritance. Having been, there's that word again. We talked about it last time with the doctrine of election. having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, God the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So in Him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. We are heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." That's Romans. And then in Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." The promise goes way back to Abraham. Because remember, even with Abraham, he said, all the world, you're going to be blessed, all the entire world will be blessed through you and your nation. We're part of that blessing. And then in Titus 3:7, "So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs," there's that word again, "according to the hope of eternal life." James 2:5, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him?" The obvious answer is yes. We are the beneficiaries of what Jesus did. And then Paul ends this section with that familiar refrain, "to the praise of His glory." So that's what Jesus did. He went to the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins, get redemption, forgiveness of sins. And then through Him we have inheritance. We're fellow heirs with Jesus. Like I said, it was a lot. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Glad you asked. Because now we're going to see what He does. And it's only two verses, but still important. "In Him," in Jesus, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." So, in the very first part of verse 13, we see that we ourselves played a part in our salvation, which was what? What did we do? We heard and then we believed, right? So, we believed in Him, in Jesus. We heard the gospel message. Maybe it was in Sunday school. Maybe it was a Sunday school lesson. Maybe when you were a child, maybe a teenager, who knows? Maybe in the words of a song. Maybe it was a one-on-one conversation with somebody. That's the way it was for me. Maybe it was a youth group. Maybe you went to a retreat, a revival. Maybe a Christian concert. So a number of ways that we can hear the gospel message, right? However we heard it, we responded to it. We believed in Jesus. We exercised faith. Paul's going to talk more about this later on in chapter 2. Well, that act of faith on our part was in large part due to the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. What was He doing as we heard the message? What was the Holy Spirit doing? He was convicting us. Now, Paul doesn't mention that in Ephesians, but I thought it was important enough to look at the words of Jesus in this regard. And one of the things Jesus says to His disciples, and I have it up here for you in John chapter 16, verse 8, He says, "And when He comes," He's speaking of the Holy Spirit, "He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's His role. His role is to convict us of our sin and our need for a Savior. So when we heard that, the Holy Spirit was there convicting us, sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then what Paul focuses on, after we believe, the Holy Spirit does something else. And that's what he mentions in verse 13. He says, "We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Now, Ephesians 4:30 later will say that the Holy Spirit of God was the one by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Greek word sealed indicates security and permanency. This is one reason why we Baptists hold to the doctrine of eternal security. One of many reasons right here. We were sealed. It's a done deal. Paul's focus here in Ephesians is on the role of the Holy Spirit plays in securing our salvation. You don't have to wonder if you're saved or not. The Holy Spirit will let you know. Verse 14 adds, that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Guarantee is from the Greek word that means a down payment. In financial terms, the word describes an amount put aside to secure a larger, long-term financial transaction until we acquire possession of it. You could think of it like this. The deposit of the Holy Spirit in us is a little bit of heaven in our lives with a guarantee of much, much more yet to come. So the Holy Spirit plays a key role in the salvation process by convicting us, John chapter 16, and of our sin. And once we're saved, he seals us, he secures us. And then the section ends with that refrain to the praise of his glory. All three sections, the one talking about the Father, the one talking about the Son, and the one talking about the Spirit, all end with that refrain. So the Holy Spirit plays a key role in the salvation process, just like the Father and the Son. I don't know if you've ever contemplated your salvation from God's perspective, but it's truly an amazing thing. Just to think that the God of the universe thought of us, you and me, as being important enough to save. How many of y'all have ever flown in an airplane on a clear day? You can see from when you get to cruising altitude and you can see down below. It's no clouds. You look down from whatever altitude you're at the world below. Topography, you can see maybe some towns and some mountains and bodies of water. But you can't see any people. They're too small. You can't see any people. The God of the universe thought about us. That's an overwhelming thought. And he thought about us as being important enough to send his son to die for us. At 30,000 feet, you can't even see us. This whole thought about salvation and about how it's a gift from God and that he did what he did to save us overwhelmed Paul. And because of that, he breaks out into praise, beginning in verse 15. He says, "For this reason, I do not cease to give thanksgiving for you." And he talks all about his joy in these believers in Ephesus. So we'll look at that next time.